Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9? And what I really mean by that is Romans chapters 1 through 9. Our text this morning is a text that requires that we remember the context, the storyline, as we make our way through this book. And so we'll be looking at some of the texts that precede today's text. But let's begin with reading from Romans 9, verses 24 through 29. As we often do, I remind you that what we are doing is the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word, not man's. It is a Word which we are bound to. Hear the Word of God, Romans 9, 24. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again to You asking for Your blessings upon the preaching of Your Word. We are feeble preachers and feeble listeners. We are in need of Your great grace. And so, Father, bless the preaching and bless the hearing and the understanding and make it effectual to the saving of souls and to the sanctification of Your people. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we reach back into the former parts of this book, before we jump into the text we're looking at today, remind you just something of the big pictures, the big items that we have walked through. In the very beginning of the book, the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul spells out for us the nature of sin. He tells us very plainly and clearly that everybody's a sinner and that no one is actually seeking after God on their own. No one wakes up on Tuesday morning and says, today I'll pursue God. That only happens when the grace of the Holy Spirit has been poured out into their lives, when they've been made alive and have been caused to seek for God. They are regenerated and then they believe. But as the apostle goes through describing the nature of this gospel, he picks up the topic of justification by faith, which we well needed to hear repeatedly, which he repeatedly told us so that we might hear it, reminding us that our salvation is not by what we accomplish, but rather by what God does. We are justified because we have put our faith in Christ. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he continues to expand and explain the gospel, speaking in chapter 5 of the two Christs, the first Christ and or two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. He explains also in chapter 7 the nature of our struggle with sin. Chapter 8, the conquest which has been had for us on our behalf, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in the middle of the eighth chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to explain something of the nature of this salvation that has come to us. He speaks of the fact that there is nothing which enters into our lives which is not except to be for good. And he asks, well, we ask, how can that be? Because we often look at the troubles of life and we don't think first offhand, wow, this is going to be good for me. We normally think, wow, this is painful. This is hard. This is difficult. And so as the apostle works his way through that, he reminds us, you know that the nature of this salvation, which is yours, is because God foreknew you. And this God who knew you, who chose you from before time, is the same God who will carry you to the very end. Those whom He foreknew, He also glorified. And so the salvation which He has accomplished is a salvation that is from eternity past into eternity future. And so after the Apostle Paul lays that out, he begins to anticipate more questions. And that's one of the things you've got to love about the book of Romans, is that he repeatedly anticipates the next question. So like in chapter 6, okay, this grace thing, that's great. I like the idea of being saved by grace. So does that mean that I can continue in sin so I can get more grace? Well, the answer to that is a big, hearty, loud no. No, it's not what's being said there. And he unwraps that and explains that in the following verses. And so in chapter 8, as he talks about this wondrous work of salvation that God had ordained from time past, is a salvation that he has promised and he keeps and he completes. And he anticipates the questions, well, what about this whole thing of God choosing? What is it that he is choosing? What is it that he has planned and is accomplishing? And so he begins to answer that question. We've looked at some of that already. We have looked at his comparison of Jacob and Esau. This is all introductory, by the way, just so you know. We haven't started yet. This is, what about this thing with Jacob and Esau? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. How do you work that out in your minds? How do you understand that? Is that at all fair? How can it be that God would choose one and not choose the other? And Paul's answer is straightforward as he answers the anticipated question. His answer, of course, is not the one we would typically look for. Explain for me the deep thoughts of the universe. Explain for me the mind of God. Paul's already laid his groundwork in the 8th chapter when he has told us that God's ways are much higher than ours. But here he simply says, who are you? Who are you, old man, to question God? Who are you to doubt the purposes of God, to doubt the purity of God's motives? How can you ask this question if God said, this is what I'm doing? And so we've continued to work through that, and we find ourselves in verses 24 through 29, which, by the way, if you just pick up this portion of the text and look at it apart from the context, you know, what has this got to do with Hosea? What has this got to do with Isaiah? It is questionable to our minds. We have trouble understanding the nature of what's being talked about. But it is a well-placed reminder of that which has taken place in the Old Testament. What if God decided to make some vessels for honor? What if he decided to do this, to make known the riches of his glory, which he has prepared beforehand, even us who have been called? What if God chooses to save a people so that he might display his own glory? What if? And Paul anticipates that they would struggle with that. And so he reaches back and grabs those Old Testament examples to remind us of that which God has been doing and is doing and will always do in the saving of a people. We're talking about the people which God has chosen, and Paul is explaining the nature of salvation and the bringing together of God's people. And there are a couple of things that the book of Galatians might be of assistance to us with. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that those who of faith, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What's Paul saying there? He's talking about the nature of God's saving work and who it is that are the people of God, who it is that are the Israel of God, who it is that is the church, whether you're looking Old Testament or New Testament. Abraham was saved how? He was saved by faith. He had faith in the promises of God. Who is it that are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day? It is those who are not by Jewish descent, not by good works and efforts on their own, but rather it is the nature of those who are saved, that they are the ones who have put their faith in Christ. He has made a people for his own honor and for his own glory, a people gathered together from Jew and Gentile. And we are that one people, which, by the way, on a side note, is a grand reminder of the nature of the church and the nature of how we struggle with a variety of different difficulties in our culture. that our answer to bigotry in this generation, generations past, and generations to come will always be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are to be at peace one with another and one with God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people who have been brought together for His honor and for His glory. And so as we look at the text and begin to think through what is being talked about in these two examples, one of Hosea and one by the reference of Isaiah. I'm likely to get those confused, but Hosea is the first example. Isaiah is the second one. If I cross them up because they sound a little bit alike, you just kind of straighten it out in your brain and we'll work together on this. But as we talk about the nature of these people who have been saved, these Jacobs who He has chosen of the Jew and of the Gentile, why did He begin with this quote from Hosea? What explanation does that add to the text? I think the point that Hosea is making and the point which Paul is bringing over into the first century and the point we, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are to bring into our own understanding and our own century is that the nature of the people of that day were that they were harlots and unfaithful wives. They were not faithful to God. And so God ordains an example and says, here, you marry this woman who is of ill repute, and you watch her fade away and fade away and abandon, just like Israel had done to their God. The people who were, but not the people who were, but now are not God's people, were the unfaithful ones. They experienced and witnessed a covenant unfaithfulness and the fruit of the unconverted heart. John deals with that in his little epistle, 1 John 2:19, when he speaks about those who abandoned the faith. He says they went out from us. People often struggle when we see some big name person or some little name person, some person that was close to you, some relative or friend, and they might abandon the faith. They might walk away. In fact, they do it now with gusto as if they've had a great epiphany and declare to the world around them, I have decided Christianity is false. I'm walking a different way. I've abandoned those things. And John says, well, this is why they did it. They went out from us because they never really were of us. They had never been part of the kingdom of God. They had just associated with and gathered with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when push came to shove and when interests were transferred to another place, they went out. They left. Don't be surprised. Be sad, yes, but don't be surprised. And James writes concerning the nature of the true conversion, those who have true faith in Christ, and says, for the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. Those works which God has called us to, a love of God, a love of our brother and sister, a love of the Word of God, a love of His law, the living out of the Christian life in a way which is consistent with what the Holy Scriptures calls men to. And so as we look at these unfaithful of our day, as we look at the unfaithful of Hosea's day, we are reminded that there is a covenant unfaithfulness that is the reason why we see so many of the Jews of the first century outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea makes the point, especially with the names of his children. What did he name his children? We get some odd names here and there. If you read through the paper and get the birth listing, you'll read some that are surprisingly unpronounceable and odd, and you think, where did that one come from? But can you imagine naming your child No Mercy? Or how about Not My People? But this was all part of Hosea's ministry, saying that you've had children who were not part of the kingdom. I will have no mercy on you because you have abandoned me and all that I have called. Their unfaithfulness was an evidence of a number of things which ought to be instructive. And the Apostle Paul is making the point, as those who had read him would have understood something about Hosea and Gomer. Their unfaithfulness and lessons for that day and ours. They wanted another king. They looked to Assyria and hoped in a help from there. They would not turn again to the God of Israel. And so it is not surprising that the God of Israel would turn away from them. They wanted a different morality. They wanted a God who liked what they liked. Boy, does that not ring true? Is that not so much the spirit of our age, that men and women and even children long for a different kind of God, a God made in their own image, a God which would affirm and agree with whatever sins they might desire to participate in, whether it's a sin of the mind or a sin of the flesh. They love their sin. And in fact, what they really want is they really want a religion that has a God who is their cheerleader, who is someone who will cheer them on and rejoice in their victories over whatever they might see to be their enemies. And so when the Apostle Paul reaches back and grabs up Hosea as a means of explaining some things that would be raised as questions in the minds of the readers, what about Israel? What about the Jews? Well, Paul says, let me tell you about them. They have played the harlot. They have abandoned me. And they have turned away from the things that I have called them to. And therefore, they are not my people, though they had been in times past. Their unfaithfulness looks a lot like the unfaithfulness that we often see in our day, which is the reason Paul brings the text into the discussion of the sovereign election of God's people for the God to be honored. If you walk away, if you walk away from this faith, the faith that God has prescribed, then it is no surprise that God would abandon you as well. The people of God were those who had faith in God, who were obedient to God. They were not the people who were not, but now are God's people. So the Jews had been turned away from, by and large, not all. Paul himself raises himself up as an example when he in the 11th chapter discusses, well, are all the Jews lost? And the answer, of course, is no. Look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm saved. And so we recognize that, but by and large they were, and another people had taken their place. The tree had been cut down, and another people had been grafted in, the Gentile people. Peter writes about them and says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Look at how the Apostle Peter takes up the people of God, the Gentiles of that day, and uses the Old Testament language to describe them. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Which would not be a surprise, should not be a surprise to any of us if we've been listening to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly said that there is a time coming when the Gentiles will come and worship the one true God. And when Christ announced his great commission to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he affirms that, and the continuation of that is he says to us that we are to go into all the nations. As you look at this text, the text concerning Hosea, as it speaks of Israel and it speaks of restoration and remnant, a people, a gathering of God's people, the faithful ones, Paul is not limiting the restoration to Israel. And Peter certainly makes it clear that it is the nations that he has gathered together that he calls his people. And so the people that Hosea speaks to and speaks of as he talks about this question of God's sovereign choosing of a people, that God choosing Jacob and not Esau. He says to them that this he did for his own purposes, for his own glory, and this he did so that he might gather the nations. Some observations that we might bring to mind as we look at just this first section, that salvation is certainly seen as being that which is of grace. It's not because they were Jews. It's not because they were Gentiles. It is because God chose to work a work in their souls, causing them to believe like Abraham believed. It is all of God. It is that which God does. Only God is in the position to be so gracious. And salvation both demands and produces the greatest measure of devotion. Jesus purchased us from slavery. And the picture of Hosea and Gomer is so beautifully brought to a climax when we see there, her being purchased back out of bondage into the household of Hosea. So also we see the salvation that is ours being one of great mercy, contrasted with our great depravity. The Jews, in verses 27 through 29, are spoken of again. And Isaiah is the man who speaks to us as he speaks concerning the people of Israel. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, just as Abraham believed God, the way the Scriptures foreseeing they would be justified, the Gentiles by faith, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham and the men of faith. 27 through 29, the Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. What is a remnant? We often think of a remnant as being something like a poor, sad little gathering of broken down people who are hovering in the corner somewhere underneath some shabby shelter, hoping not to be noticed. A remnant would also be counted as being the band of Gideon. Sometimes it is also addressed as a gathering of faithful people, those who are survivors, those who are left to do the fighting. The remnant is not necessarily a gathering of broken people, but a gathering of those who are left, those who are chosen, an army set aside, a people set aside that God will use in His own time. And as we look at what Isaiah is referencing here, he is referencing the idea of election and that there will be the salvation of a people, a little army. The text is about Israel's return. Many were God's people before the Assyrian. They were a large number, a large people. And yet, at the end, they were but few. But God raised up few to do His work. Paul pulls the text into his discussion of the salvation of a people and reminds us that in Isaiah 10, he makes the point that God elects and saves a people no matter what the opposition. What is being explained here in both the text about Hosea and the text about Isaiah is that God saves a people. And it may seem at any moment, at any time, that this salvation which God is doing is somehow not keeping up the pace. That somehow the world is winning. That somehow we have lost the battle. And it's not difficult to find yourself thinking in that way. Just turn on the news for a couple of days. It's not a healthy practice by and large. But turn it on and listen to what's happening. Read the notes and the emails and the articles that you find on Facebook and different places. The world, from many vantage points, seems to be making hay while we are sleeping in the shade. And yet, Isaiah reminds the people of God that God has His people. Isaiah reminds the people of God that God keeps His people. And that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not falter, it shall not fail, it shall not be diminished. God shall keep His people, and the saving of a people, as we talked about earlier on in chapter 9, when it speaks about the nature of salvation, that God chose this one and didn't choose that one, or the illustration of the potter, God makes some pots for this and some pots for this. The pots which He makes for honor are those which serve His purposes. And so the remnant of the Jews are really not just the Jews. The remnant is made up of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who are chosen for good purposes and a good end. And there are those who are chosen for sad purposes and a bad end. A reminder in 9:13, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. A reminder in 9:18, so then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And then 9:22, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, what if God has chosen to do it this way? If so, then who are we to speak against it? And what are we to understand concerning the nature of this work which He works in us and around us? God's Word. We're reminded in these two illustrations from the Old Testament. is to be trusted. Many are lost and a remnant is saved, just as promised. God is doing His work. God is building His kingdom. The Jews and the Gentiles are saved together as one people, just as promised. And all are not saved, sadly so. But it is again for the glory of God that He should display His wrath upon these objects of His wrath. It's not just the Jews, or even all the Jews, but the ones God sovereignly has chosen. It is not just those who imagine that they are, or that they what they do matters to such an end, but those who are called to life eternal. What the Apostle Paul does with these two little illustrations, which at first glance or at first read seem to be out of place, is again to simply explain the nature of God's working throughout history. There are those He has made as pots of honor and those He has made as pots of dishonor. There are those He has chosen to life everlasting. There are those He has chosen to destruction and doom. And there are things there that just make your mind want to explode when you try to put those things together in your mind. But what He does in this is simply to remind us that while all of this is going on, while all of these things are taking place, God is working out His plan. He is accomplishing His salvation. He is saving a people. And these that He saves shall advance His kingdom throughout the end. May God be pleased to give us patience as we sometimes a bit confused, trying to figure out what He is doing. But may God give us patience to understand the nature of His salvation, that He has His people, He's saving His people, He is building His church, He is advancing His kingdom, and we will not be disappointed in the work which He has called Himself to. May it please God to give us grace to be both patient and wise and faithful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the writings of Holy Scripture. We are reminded once again of the beauty and help that it is to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless our understanding, that You would comfort us with the comfort and the assurance that You are doing Your work in this day, and that You save Your people and build Your church. When we at times feel as though it is a work which seems to flounder and fail and live with many faults, we trust You that You are the God that saves and keeps. We pray this in Christ's name.